Maya, please. And we are going to begin in Jeremiah 47. So we're probably just 2 to 3 weeks away from finishing the book of Jeremiah. For some of you, you've been journeying with us from the beginning. And we're going to get into the book of, guess what next? Lamentations next. So we're just going to keep going through and pick out all the nuggets and the fruit and everything that God has for us in His Word. So as we get to this section of Scripture, a lot of times a question comes up about God's judgment. We're seeing in chapters 46 through 51, we're seeing God's judgment of the nations. Before that, pretty much the whole book, we've been seeing the judgment of the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Israel by the Babylonians. So basically, the whole book is about God's judgment. Sometimes somebody can pick up the Bible and start reading it and really get put off about God's judgment and reading about God's judgment. I've even had people say that one person told me, they just couldn't come on Wednesday nights because it just, I forget what book we were in, but they said it's just all negative, they said. And I think that's very unfortunate because that is a gross misunderstanding of the purpose of judgment and why God judges. And I think it's good that we kind of address that because, you know, we've been looking at this for a while. On the surface, we see that God's judgment came upon the children of Israel because of their continual disobedience to Him. So a lot of times we can say, well, that sounds like God is just, you know, power hungry and mean, and He just wants to judge people that don't follow Him. But there's a bigger picture than that. God's judgment is not just God's egotistical and wants people to bow down to Him in a control type of way. And that's how a lot of people look at that. And a lot of people shy away from God because of that. And they have this idea that if they just mess up or cross the line, that God is just looking to judge them. And that really couldn't be further from the truth. So when you study about God's judgment, you have to factor in God's attributes. So what does that mean? And that's for those of you who really want to kind of push your understanding and your walk with God deeper and further, study God's attributes. And His attributes can kind of be looked at as what He's like. These are things that God, I should say, not what He's like, what He is. So judgment is one of those. But God, that's an aspect of God's character that is actually reflected in all of our lives. So we understand a desire for fairness or justice, right? Why do we want fairness and justice? Is because we're made in God's image. There's something that we sense inside of us that we want things to be fair. So when we see an injustice, it bothers us. So God's one of His attributes is He's a just or a fair God. He's just. He's fair. Another attribute of God is that He is merciful. Another attribute is that He is gracious. Another attribute is He's loving. So when you isolate judgment out and just look at God as just a judging God, and you don't look at the full aspect of who God is, then you're not really going to understand God correctly. So what does that all mean? So why does God judge? So God is good. That's an attribute of God. He's good. There's an inherent goodness about God, which means that when things are bad or things are out of line with who God is, then what happens is that badness or not goodness, if you want to say it like that, that ends up in destruction and decay. So God understands in his holiness, that's another attribute of God, that when things aren't good, they disintegrate into destructive things. So God has to be judging. He has to give justice in order for the way that he made everything, which reflects his image, to work correctly. So when sin entered into the equation in the Garden of Eden, then that set off a plan and a pattern of nature, of the material world, of mankind that was opposed to God. Sin makes us opposed to God, against God. Sin is destructive. So think about sin. If you were to do anything and everything you felt like doing, how does that look? For most people, it doesn't look good. If you just did whatever you felt like, and say you had the means and the resources, and say you didn't have much thought about what was right or wrong, you just did what you felt like, what does that look like? It looks pretty bad, if you're honest, right? That will give you an idea of what our sin nature is like. So God knows that sin nature will create decay and destruction. And so God's justice is often to make things right or more in line so that things don't get destroyed and decayed. There is a time where God's going to pull back his what we'd say is universal grace. So what's that? Universal grace. Universal grace is the fact that God does have some restraining grace in our world, even though Satan is in control of the world. Why is Satan in control of the world? Because at the Garden of Eden, he tempted Eve, and Eve gave over what God had charged Adam and Eve with, and that was to be in charge of the world. So when she was tempted and disobeyed God, she gave over the control that God gave to her and Adam over the world and what God desired for mankind to be ruling over the world. So now Satan has control. The Bible says sway or influence. That's why we see bad things in the world. That's why we see injustice. That's why we get upset about things. So we have this fallen world, and we have our sinful nature in our flesh, and God has to judge that. God has to judge that because, in a sense, it's like he has to clean it up. He has to have fairness. He has to have rightness. So then the question sometimes people ask is, well, why in the Garden of Eden was there even a choice? Couldn't God just made this thing, and he had Adam and Eve, and then the whole human race just hanging out with God in the Garden of Eden and enjoying it, and that's it? Why? Why was there this temptation? Why was there this tree that was an option? And the reason for that is because the tree represented a choice. And for man to be in a proper relationship with God, man would have to be able to choose to follow and obey God. If man did not have that choice, what would it be like? Man would be like a robot. That would take away this gift of freedom and this gift of exercising our will. So God has given mankind a gift of exercising his will. When man exercises his will toward God, then that's good. When we exercise our will against God, which is part of our fallen nature, then that's bad. So sin entered the world, sin entered mankind, and so God went to work in his redemption that he talked about right after the fall, and that was fulfilled at the cross, where at the cross what we have is justice and mercy meeting right there in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ fulfilled justice because he was judged for our sins, and he also fulfilled mercy where he gave us the opportunity not to be judged for our sins, and now to be restored in relationship with him. So God judges. You can't miss that in the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. And when we see the judgment in the Old Testament on through, just remember that Jesus took all of that judgment for us. But if someone rejects Christ, then judgment still remains. And we also see in the Bible, we see individual judgment where God will have everyone that is ever born ever in history, they'll stand before him and give account for their sins unless their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will never have to give an account for one single sin ever that you've ever done. Why is that? Because it's all on Jesus. He died for that. Isn't that amazing? This is the gospel. But see, if someone says no to that, then they will stand on their own before a holy, almighty God who must judge. Now, I know I'm taking a little time to talk about this, but there's a reason for that, because it's so easy to miss the drama and the intensity of the gospel. And to look at scriptures about God's judgment and not realize that Jesus radically took our judgment upon himself. See, when church functions and meetings and things, when it becomes more just a social thing and our relationship with Christ becomes more social and less about the fact that there's real judgment that's really going to happen, that we've seen throughout human history, and that God says is going to happen on the earth in the future, and God also says that every single person will give account individually for whether they rejected Christ or received Christ, then we start to understand the implications that, you know, coming to church is not just some thing you do to punch your time clock, you know, and to fulfill some duty, but Jesus saved us from hell by dying on the cross. And that's what moves us. That has to be in place in our understanding Otherwise, when that's not there, we don't understand the implications that there is real judgment, and God is right to judge and fair to judge, and nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, "Oh, you're wrong." Nobody will do that. Even if you've rejected Christ, you'll know you deserve that. So that's what is very serious about these sections of Scripture on judgment. But if we're believers in Christ, when you read these, it should make us just say, wow, I don't ever have to deal with that. This judgment is real. This God, this holy God is really holy, and there is really a time of being accountable for how we live our life. And hallelujah, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ died for our sins. You know, even the disciples, they were so excited because Jesus was sending them out and the demons were subject to them. And they came back and they said, "Jesus, the demons, we had so much power that you gave us. The demons were afraid of us and we did all these amazing works." And Jesus said, "Don't glory in that, but glory that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glory in the fact that you're forgiven." And as believers, we have to come back to that. That's where the power is. The church is losing its power because it's becoming so social and it's becoming so argumentative and divisive. And so it's important we come back to the essence, to the gospel, to the Christ, that we can rejoice in our salvation and stop complaining and whining that some one thing doesn't happen or another thing or whatever. But Jesus actually died for our sins, and we never have to be accountable for those sins anymore. And we meet together because it's this great privilege to be with other believers and rejoice and celebrate what Christ has done and be thankful to Him. And when He does that, we're just radically changed. So let's come back to the gospel. Let's come back to our salvation. Let's rejoice in that. And let's make the main thing, right? So, we good? It's awful quiet out there. I guess it's supposed to be, right? Okay, so with that background, look at chapter 47. So, it's interesting because in chapters 46 to 49, the book changes a little bit. I'm sorry, 46 to 51, the book changes a little bit. So all the way up to chapter 45 is God's prophecy or telling the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, that you're going to be judged, but here's what to do. And God was using Jeremiah to tell them about that. And the reason that they were being judged is because of their continual rejection over and over and over and over again. So God's judgment for the nation of Israel was an act of mercy, because what God was doing with them is bringing them back to Him by taking them to a place that was filled with those idols that they were worshiping in the land that God had gave them. And they got sick of those idols when they were in the land, and when they came back to the land. So God said, "I'll bring you back." And how long was it? 70 years that they were in captivity in Babylon. So He brought them back into the land. So the whole book, we're seeing that. But then it's interesting because now it shifts gears, and there's 10 nations that are being judged, or 10 nations that are being judged. And it's interesting because we kind of see a little bit of a pattern in the Bible with these 10 nations. So when the nation of Israel was in slavery, they weren't really a nation. They were just these people in slavery in Egypt. And God miraculously led them out. And what God was doing when He brought them out of Egypt was taking them to a certain land, a specific land. We call it the Promised Land. It's known as Canaan. And there were people in the land. And there were 10 nations in the land, that God was using the children of Israel to judge them. So as the children of Israel were going into the land, then they would have to fight with the people in the land. And the reason that was happening is because God was judging those pagan nations. But he wasn't just judging them. He was also establishing a nation of people so that those nations would worship the one true God, the God of Israel. So God moved them into the promised land. There's 10 nations that they had to defeat. We also see in Daniel chapter 2 this prophecy about a future event. It's actually a future event from now, where there's going to be a 10-nation confederation ruled by the Antichrist that is when Jesus is going to come in his second coming, and then he's going to conquer that last world ruling government. So we see this pattern. So now in our text, we're getting this judgment of these 10 different nations, and it starts with Egypt, which we actually talked about last week, and it ends with Babylon. So at these two bookends, it's interesting because it also moves from west. I would encourage you to look at a Bible map. It's always really helpful. But starting from the Mediterranean Sea and moving west to east, we see the judgment of Egypt and then all these nations until it gets to Babylon. Where is Babylon now? What country is Babylon? Iraq, yeah. So we see this moving judgment there. And also, you may recall, in the very beginning of the book, God told Jeremiah that he was a prophet to all the nations. So sometimes we look at Israel and we think, well, they're the only ones that God was concerned about. But God wanted all these nations to know him personally. And so all these workings and movings we can equate to today, where God wants the whole world to know him. And so I don't know if you knew this, but he works outside of the United States too. And he's working in all nations to bring people to Christ. But at the end of the day, it's all the same thing. Whether you're in China, whether you're in Israel, whether you're in Saudi Arabia, the Lord is working in the whole world to bring people to him. And as we sit here today, we look down the corridor of time in the future, and there's a future judgment that's going to come to the earth. So now we live in a time where we can look back on all these prophecies in the Old Testament, and like what we're looking at tonight actually was told before it happened, and then it happened. And so we have history to confirm that. And now, so we can see that God has stuff down the road and know that just as he has prophesied these things and said they are going to happen, the things that he tells us that are going to happen in the future are going to happen too. Specifically, the next thing is the rapture of the church. What's that? There's going to be an event. Could be right now. Could be before we end this study. Could be tomorrow. Could be 100 years from now. I don't think it's going to be, but regardless, you can look at the events in the world and look in your Bible and you can see the stage is set for this event called the rapture of the church. And that's basically where every believer that's walking, breathing, heart beating on the earth that's alive, they will be caught up. How fast? In a twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I don't know, but it's probably like faster than a blink. Gone. And for those believers that completely disappear from the earth in a twinkling of an eye, they'll be with the Lord for 7 years. Concurrently with that, 7 years on the earth for those who weren't raptured, who won't be raptured, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, those who have rejected him. They'll be on the earth, and this is where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world for 7 years. At the end of that, Christ and his church come back to earth. The Battle of Armageddon ensues, and we win. And there's going to be a 1,000-year rule and reign on earth where there will be no evil allowed to have any opportunity to flourish on earth. So it's going to be basically like heaven on earth. And so I can go on, but anyway. So let's get back into our text. So chapter 47, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines. So this is a specific judgment for the Philistines. And then it says, before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. So a specific thing. So Pharaoh was the ruler of the Egyptians. And there was a time where he actually fully conquered the Philistines. But this is actually before that. So it says, thus says the Lord to the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines, they were the enemy of Israel. They were people that Israel were always at odds with. Probably the most well-known Philistine, who would you say would that be? Real big one. Goliath. Yeah, so if you go to Israel, we get to actually go to where that battle ensued with David and Goliath, the Valley of Elah. Pretty cool. So, thus says the Lord. Here's what's going to go down to the Philistines. Behold, waters rise out of the north. That's speaking of the Babylonians who come from the north. And it shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city, and those who dwell within. The men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. And the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back, for their children lacking courage. So this description of the Babylonians coming down. And remember, the Babylonians were a world empire after the Assyrians. The Assyrians ruled, they rose to power, and then the Babylonians came, they rose up and they conquered the Assyrians, and they just went and just conquered all these areas, and the Philistines were one of them. And so it describes how there is this panic and fear. And I find it interesting the parallels to what you read. If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, it talks about what's going to happen in detail. And it says that the people's hearts will stop because of fear. It'll be so scary, so frightening during that time that people will just completely lose their heads and panic. And that's what we're getting here. So the Babylonians, they come down and dads are going to split and leave their families and their little kids because they're so afraid. In verse 4 it says, because the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. So this is a reference to the fact that Tyre and Sidon were two countries, and the Philistines might have asked them to help. Because during this time, there was a lot of coalitions being formed. Even Judah tried to form a coalition with the Egyptians to try to get the Babylonians to back off. And it didn't work because God was using the Babylonians specifically. So It says even if you go to try to find help, it's not going to work. It's very interesting. And he says, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. So when you see something like that, you just have to know, when Jeremiah prophesies that, it's just going to happen. There's nothing you can do. And that's one of the things about the Word of God. No matter what we think or how much we don't want it to happen, like it says it's going to happen, as much as we want to maybe find our own way or do our own thing, it really doesn't matter. God's Word is as good as gold. It's unchanging. It's unwavering. And God actually has a plan, and He has a schedule, and He's working that plan out according to His schedule. And the Bible tells us a lot about that. So God has a plan, He's working out His schedule. So that's not a variable. What's the variable? We are. We're the variable. God's thing's going to happen. That's what's fun about reading your Bible. We're reading things that God said was going to happen. Remember, these things were said before they happened, right? We're getting some amazing detail. Before the book of Jeremiah, we went through the book of Isaiah. We read some amazing detail of God saying these things are going to happen, and we can look back in history and see that those things happen and that the prophecies were before the thing actually happened. So only God can do that. So the best thing to do is to align ourselves with what God says and not try to get God to align with what we think. And that's probably, if we're honest, that's a struggle that we constantly go through, whether we like to admit it or not. That's oftentimes the friction that we feel in life, is this friction of us wanting things our way, and then we come up against God who's doing things His way and is not going to lower Himself to do things the way we want. So this is huge. That's a huge thing, because to understand first who God is, and then to understand who we are. Maybe the best way to look at that, at least I think for me, is to understand that He's the Creator and I'm the creation. When we place ourselves underneath God, which our nature, our sinful fallen nature, is characterized by rebellion. So we naturally want to rebel against God and do things our way, which will always lead to destruction. The proverb says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. So we come under God's headship, understanding who He is, understanding that His Word is currently working itself out in this world in real time. And the day that we put ourselves under God's headship, that's a really good day. The day that we understand that God is the Creator and He's sovereign, He's all-knowing, all-powerful, He's all-present, nothing escapes His eye, and that He loves us and cares about us, and He has a plan for our life. And the moment we just come underneath that is the moment our whole life changes. And when we do that, what happens is we see the world differently, and we also see God's Word differently. Because now we can go to God's Word and say, you know what? He hasn't left the thing up to me. He's given me His Word. And the day that I realize that God's Word is sufficient and is the authority and has everything that I need that pertains to life and godliness, and then I'm building my life on the Word, that's a good day too. Because now I'm not in charge anymore. Now I'm not in control anymore. Now I'm not feeling the weight and the burden of trying to be in charge and trying to be in control. Now what I'm doing is I'm enjoying what God is doing in and through my life, and I'm watching him unfold his plan in my life, and I'm enjoying him personally. And that's the greatest reward, is enjoying him personally. So watch this. In the last part of verse 4, it says, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor, which that is where many scholars believe that the Philistines originated, and it's many scholars believe that's actually the island of Crete. So you might want to look that up, the island of Crete. You'll see that on your map. But many scholars believe that's where the Philistines originated, and then they migrated over to the land and especially settled in the land where the Philistines were, which is on the Mediterranean Sea near Egypt, kind of the southern area of what later would be Israel. So then he says in verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza, that was a Philistine city. Ashkelon, another Philistine city, is cut off with the remnant of their valley. So basically just saying that this is the description of shame. Shame that would happen to them. And then he says this, how long will you cut yourself? That's interesting. So that's, to me, that's one of those things where you're just kind of reading along and then you're like, well, that seems weird. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's okay if you don't remember, but Elijah was in this epic battle with the prophets of Baal. This epic battle took place on Mount Carmel. And during this battle, Elijah was challenging these 450 prophets of Baal. And he said, you build an altar and I'll build an altar. And you put a sacrifice on the altar and I'll put a sacrifice on the altar. And you call on your God, your gods, whatever. And if that is that offering, that sacrifice, that animal, it's consumed by fire, then we'll know your God's true. I'll call on my God. And if my God consumes that animal sacrifice by fire, then you'll know my God is true. But I'm going to up this a little bit. I'm going to put water around my altar, because water makes it harder to light. I'm going to make sure you know that my God is in control. So the prophets of Baal, they went through all these gyrations, screaming, yelling, trying to get their God to move, to work. They started jumping on top of it and dancing around and calling on their gods for a long time, and then nothing happened. And then finally they started cutting themselves, thinking that their gods would answer that. And Elijah's there saying, well, your God, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's going to the restroom. He actually said that. Maybe he's on vacation. You know, he's just totally talking smack to them. And then it was his turn, and then the God of heaven brought the fire down, and that's that story. But it's interesting, this cutting thing. It's a demonic thing that happens, and that people do that, the cutting thing. It's a way for them. I believe that's influenced by demonic activity. It's a way that Satan will influence somebody to hurt themselves, to cut themselves. It's a way that psychologically a person, it makes them feel like they're in control. Makes them feel, psychologists will tell you that, it makes them feel like they're in control and they actually can do something about their situation. But you look at it from the outside and you think, that just seems so strange. God doesn't do those sort of things, you know? So we get a picture of this. They're cutting themselves, and it's a picture of their worshiping of the demonic activity that was influencing them. So in verse 6, it says, O you sword of the Lord. He's talking to the Babylonians, because the Babylonians were the sword or the instrument of judgment that was to come upon the Philistines. So it says, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your, basically that means a sheath, like where they'd put their knife in a like a sheath or like a thing that their knife would be in. And so he says, how long are you going to keep your sheath out or your knife out of your sheath? He says, rest and be still. And then he says, how can it be quiet seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city, against the seashore? And then it says, there he has, what, appointed it. So this was something that God was orchestrating, God was doing for a specific time, for a specific reason, and it was good, necessary, and appropriate for what was going on. So what happens next? That was a short chapter, wasn't it? That means we have more time. Chapter 48. So now we get our next country or nation of judgment, and it's Moab. So if you're familiar kind of with this area, Moab is east of the Dead Sea. It's kind of out in the wilderness, the desert wilderness. Moab was actually sort of related to or a cousin to Israel, because Moab, if you recall the story of Lot, Moab was Lot's oldest son. So Moab was Lot's oldest son. So sort of a cousin to Israel, but they, as time went on, they went and they settled in the area in the desert beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan, east of the Dead Sea for that matter. But it's interesting because the Moabites, you may recall one incident with them is when the northern kingdom of Israel was being judged by the Assyrians, the Moabites were laughing at them, mocking them. So very contentious. And these are the type of things that when you read the Bible and God says, I will bless those who bless you. Who is he talking about when he says that? Israel. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. So now there's judgment for Moab. It's a little bit longer chapter. So against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo, that's a mountain town in Moab, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. That was another city of Moab. It says the high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Heshbon was like the main city in Moab. And it says, come, let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen, which is, that's another city. It's not really like we think of a madman. It's madmain, and it was like kind of the dump city where they'd have the dump. It says, the sword shall pursue you. A voice crying out shall be from Honaim, that means a double caved city, plundering and great destruction. So you start to, so you see this judgment of Moab, and then you start to see these cities called out. And I believe that was to show, one, the complete destruction, but it also gets your attention. Say you're in one of these towns. So it doesn't seem as bad as if you're just saying, well, Moab's going to be judged. But then when it's your town. You know, you ever like watch the news or something, and they're talking about the weather, and they're like, you know, listing all these towns. But then they say, well, Flower Mound will be 65 today. And then you're like, oh, it makes you perk up a little bit. Or so you start reading your town in here. And Jeremiah is prophesying, and then he says, it makes it very personal. It takes it to another level. It arrests your attention. And I think that's appropriate for our attention to be arrested when we think about the specifics of God's judgment and the fulfillment of God's judgment and what it really means for us. You know, he's talking about this judgment, but like we talked about in the beginning, like, well, so what does this mean for us? For me, it means I'm free. For the believer in Christ, it means that Jesus took all of this judgment, that we see that Jesus took all of this judgment on himself. So look at verse 4. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. So this is their sort of running away to escape, and they're going up into the mountain area. And as they're doing that, you're hearing these cries. And then it says, for in the descent of Horonaim, so that's going down to the valley, he says, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. So this really intensifies the situation. So now you're hearing these cries and this weeping, and you know, I kind of think about gnashing of teeth and the fear and this whole thing. And that's exactly what it's going to be like in the tribulation period. Some of these descriptions are what it's going to be like, where people are going to flee to the mountains and flee to Petra and flee to these areas, and there's going to be nowhere that's really safe. So in verse 6, it says, flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. So the junipers, he's basically saying, you're going to have to survive on the land, and you're going to have to be out of the way. You can't live like in the city or anything. But what's interesting is juniper, you know, is a tree that would survive well in the desert. But that's also where we get our term, or the term circumcision from. So, juniper. Juniper. You guys, just seeing if you're awake. That's really not where the term came from. Juniper. Verse 7, moving right along. For because you have trusted in your works and in your treasures, so there's something very tangible that we can sink our teeth into. We're getting the exact reason for their judgment. So instead of receiving God's grace and mercy, they rejected God's grace and mercy. But the reason they did that is because they're trusting in their works. They were trusting in what they could do. They, like many today, convinced themselves that if they're good enough, they can make it. If I'm just good enough, if I do more good things than bad things. And Jesus, in the book of Matthew, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, pretty much eliminated all those kind of thoughts. But you know, that wasn't just a New Testament thing. It goes all the way back to Abraham, where it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So salvation was always about believing in God. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. In our time, we look back to the cross. But it is always by grace and not by works that we are saved. So he says, because you trusted in your works and your treasures. So they trusted in works and they trusted in treasures. So materialism. It gave them a sense that God was with them because they had accumulated a lot of things. So it says in verse 7, the second part, it says, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. So that was the God that they're worshiping. In verse 8, and the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. That's the Babylonians. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Verse 9. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. So what that's referring to is, if the Babylonians, who are God's instrument of judgment, don't actually carry through with what God's telling them, then they're cursed, he's saying. And then he says, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. In other words, is not doing what God told them to do. Verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. So what does that mean? This is very interesting. A characteristic of Moab that caused them to reject God, didn't think they needed God, to act in a way where they were independent of God, it was this. Their condition of ease, of comfort. They had acquired materialism so that they lived in a very comfortable status. And that comfortable status, which is similar to the church at Laodicea, which is a description of the last church on earth before the tribulation, they too had a lot of material things. And because of that, they said that they didn't need God. Now, this illustration is that because Moab was known for their wine. It's like Napa Valley or something like that. So what this description is, it says, Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled in his dregs, vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. So what it's referring to is, the way they would make wine is they would crush the grapes and they would let that settle in a jar or a container for a couple days. And what would happen is the bad part would settle at the bottom. And then after a couple days, they would pour the wine into another vessel. The bad part would stay back because it's heavier and it's settled at the bottom. Then the new vessel would have some more dregs in there or impurities in there, things that they wouldn't want in the wine, things that made it not taste good. So they would let that settle a little bit and then pour it again. And then there would be less dregs or impurities in the second pouring, but there'd still be some. And that process would continue on. You know what is being said here? Because you lacked trials, because you lacked the development of the spiritual elements in your life that can only come through trials, you got comfortable. And your comfort caused you to forget God. You know what he's saying? We need trials. We become people who are too comfortable, who forget about God. The children of Israel, you remember when they were let go by God from slavery in Egypt, that God didn't take them directly into the promised land. He took them through the wilderness. Why did he do that? Read Deuteronomy chapter 8 tonight. He did that because in the wilderness, they had to be prepared for the promised land. The promised land was amazing. God was giving it to them, but they didn't have the character, the inner character, the inner strength to be able to go into a condition of abundance without forgetting God. So he's saying that these trials, these breakings, these siftings, these pouring us out over and over again are meant to get rid of those impurities in our life. What are those impurities of our life? Those impurities of our life are things that we are trusting in or depending on more than God. They're idols. They may not be like the idols that we see in the Bible, little statues, but there are things that we cling to, find security in, elevate to a higher status than they should be. And it's through the sifting, through the trials, through the unsettling things that happen in our life that we get those things poured out of us. So at the end of the day, we just care about God. We need those. We're just going to finish right there, but I want to emphasize this point. You may be going through, probably every one of you are going through some sort of trial right now. Maybe you're in the big one. Maybe you're in an annoying one. Maybe you're kind of in between. You need that. I need it. I would hate to see what I would be without the pouring out and the breaking that God seems to have to do a lot with me. I would hate to see the arrogance and the pride and the selfishness and the person I would be. And so God is so gracious. Even though I wouldn't choose those things, I'm prone to like comfort and ease. But in God's graciousness, he allows me to go through things that are hard because he cares most about my soul than he does about my temporary state of comfort. And you know what? When he pours us out like that, and when those false idols that we cling to, that we hold on to, you know what? A lot of times we don't even know about it. I know there are a lot of things in my life I didn't even realize I was depending on something or maybe having some of my identity in or something giving me a false sense of security about myself, and then it gets stripped away and it hurts. But then at the end of the day, what emerges out of that is just a simple faith in Jesus Christ. We need it. We all need it. So we don't have to run or flee from trials. We can accept them and embrace them as a gift of God meant for things, maybe even things we can't even comprehend the fullness of all that God is doing. I don't think Job did at the time, do you? If you read the book, they didn't. Everybody had a reason, but nobody knew really what was going on. So you know what? We're just going to end there, and I want to pray for you and ask that God would settle you right where you're at with whatever you're going through, that you would stop trying to fix it, stop trying to change it, stop trying to figure it out, and just rest in it and let God do his thing, whatever that is. Do you believe God loves you? God loves us so much. All of his working in our life is because he loves us. Whatever is going on in our life may not seem like it, may not look like it, but he loves you. And he's working his love in you and through you. And he wants to blow our minds away And he has to do it through these trials. He has to do it through pouring us out. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you that we're all in this together. I thank you, Lord, that we're not only all in this together, but we're all in this together with you being in this together with us. And Lord, I thank you that your presence is so sweet. Your love is so amazing. I thank you, Lord, that you allow us to go through these prescribed, appointed trials, Lord, to refine out of us those things that are not good, those things that are harmful to us, Lord, those things that we cling to. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here. Maybe they're not realizing something that they're going through, why they're going through it. And I want to encourage them and ask, Lord, that you would impress the scripture on their heart, that they would trust in you with all of their heart and lean not on their own understanding, but in all their ways they would acknowledge you and you would direct their paths, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all knowledge and spiritual understanding, Lord, so that we may walk pleasing to you, Lord. Lord, I want to thank you. I sense an incredible work that you're doing in our body. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would continue, Lord, to pour out your spirit, continue to bring forth fruit in due season. Pray that you continue to save the lost and grow the saved. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night and feel free to say hello to a couple people.